Message this morning will come from two texts. The first is in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and the second is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 15. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I write, says Paul to Timothy, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us pray. Lord God, we come again now to your word with rejoicing, thanksgiving that you have committed your word to us. You have given your word down through the centuries to your people, that we should have hope and comfort, that we should know the truth, that we should have light in darkness. We give you thanks for that light. By the Spirit, open that light to us. Let us realize the great heritage you've given to us, and let us be faithful servants guarding that trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our Through the Bible series, we come now to the New Testament. But before we plunge into the letters and books of the New Testament, I think that we should take a moment to consider the New Testament as a whole, the New Testament as a testament, the New Testament as a book, the New Testament as the Scriptures. There, Christians are not the only ones who hold to some portion of the Bible being Scriptures. For example, Orthodox Jews hold the Old Testament to be Scriptures, but not the New Testament. Those of Islam and Mormons hold the Old Testament to be Scriptures, and at least in some sense, the New Testament to be Scriptures, but then they also hold to newer Testaments. Islam holds to the Quran, and Mormons hold to the Book of Mormon. So this is a very relevant issue that we consider the New Testament as a testament. Upon what basis do we as Christians hold to the Old Testament and the New Testament as the Word of God, as against the Jews, while holding only to the Old Testament and the New Testament as the Word of God, as against the Muslims and the Mormons? And for that matter, how did the church know what was and wasn't Scripture? The New Testament didn't come with a table of contents. That was something that the church had to figure out. How did they do it? And if it was the church's role to discern Scripture, does the church then have authority over Scripture? Is the church, like Scripture, infallible? Well, let's begin looking at these issues. First of all, I want us to see that the New Testament, unlike the Quran and unlike the Book of Mormon, was anticipated in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament itself anticipated another testament to come. God, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, through Moses, promised to raise up another prophet like Moses. Now, what made Moses unique? He was not like the other prophets of the Old Testament. To promise to raise up another prophet like Moses was to promise something unique. There are a number of ways in which Moses was a unique prophet. I will mention several of them. First of all, God spoke to Moses face to face, we are told, as to a friend. Deuteronomy 33 and 34, that is pointed out. With most prophets, God would appear in visions. He would appear in dreams and so forth. But Moses, he spoke to face to face as to a friend. Secondly, the Old Testament was inaugurated through Moses. There were many Old Testament prophets, but they did not inaugurate new covenants between God and His people as Moses did. Third, we are told that Israel was baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Moses summed up the people of God. The Israelites were those who were baptized into Moses and no other. When they went through the cloud and they went through the sea, we are told they were being baptized into Moses, which was unique. And finally, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which forms the foundation of the Old Covenant book, was given through Moses. In all of these ways, Moses was a unique prophet. So if there is a prophet to come who will be like Moses, we should be looking for these things. Now, in the book of Daniel, God gives Daniel a prophecy which finishes up the history of the Jews. It is a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which talks about the rest of the history of the Jews as the people of God. And it says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we see here that this prophet like Moses is being connected in Daniel's prophecy with the Messiah. He continues, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So we see here that Daniel is speaking about 70 weeks of years, approximately 490 years. Now, there are a few things we have to keep in mind here. First of all, the Jews did not operate on a solar calendar like we did, but operated on a lunar calendar, which means that their years were 360 days long as opposed to 365 like ours. There's also a question about exactly when this 70 weeks of years begins to run. Did it run from when Cyrus the Great allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem, or did it run from when he allowed, the Persian king allowed Nehemiah and others to rebuild the city? It would seem to be the latter. But however you slice this, this 70 weeks of years brings you to the first century. It brings you to the time of Christ. And we know that Jesus fulfilled the things that are spoken here. This would be the time of the Messiah. This would be the time to make an end for sins. It would be the time to be making reconciliation for iniquity. We are told that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for his own sins. And it would be the time of the destruction of the city and also for the sealing up of vision and prophecy. In other words, the finishing of vision and prophecy. All of that is going to happen within this 70 weeks of years, bringing us to the time of the first century, like I said. Any way you slice it, this rules out Muhammad, who was born in 570 AD and began his ministry sometime after 610 AD. Any way you slice it, it rules out Joseph Smith, who was born in 1805 and began his ministry around 1827. The things prophesied there, this prophet like Moses, the Messiah, who would accomplish all these things, who would make atonement for sins, who would bring in everlasting righteousness, who would bring the destruction upon the temple and the city, and who would bring an end to vision and prophecy, was all going to happen at about the time of the first century, about the time of Christ. And we're told in the New Testament expressly that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the prophet like Moses. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, you recall the incident where Peter and John are walking into the temple, and there's a lame man there who is asking for alms, and instead of giving him money, Peter heals him. And then Peter preaches a sermon to the crowd who gathers around and tells them that it is by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead, that this man has been healed. And Peter expressly says, he references the promise when God said that he would raise up a prophet like Moses unto the people. And it would be just like with Moses. Whoever did not listen to Moses was utterly cut off from the people. He says it's the same way with this new prophet. Whoever will not listen to him will be utterly cut off from among the people. So Peter says Jesus is that prophet like Moses. Let's consider how. We already saw that God spoke to Moses face to face. With Jesus, it was even more so. God not only spoke to Jesus face to face, Jesus was God's Word enfleshed. Jesus was the Word made flesh. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Moses inaugurated a new covenant with God's people, the old covenant. Well, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. At the Last Supper, when he lifted the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It is not a covenant inaugurated with the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. It is inaugurated by the shedding of my blood. The old covenant church, Israel, was baptized into Moses. The new covenant church is baptized into Jesus. Romans 6:3, Paul says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death and into his resurrection? And Jesus commanded us that as we make disciples, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Old Covenant Scriptures, the Pentateuch, were given through Moses. And so the New Testament Scriptures are given through Jesus. In John chapter 14, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them as a new helper once he had gone to be with the Father. And among the many things the new helper was going to do, one of them was that he was going to bring to remembrance all things that Jesus had said. In other words, he's going to inspire them to be able to speak authoritatively the Word of God and to write authoritatively the Word of God, to record the words and the deeds of Jesus. So Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He is the Messiah. Jesus, unlike Muhammad or Joseph Smith, was publicly authenticated to be a true prophet. God told the people in Deuteronomy how to know a true prophet from a false prophet. And he says, here's how you know. Whatever the true prophet says will happen, happens. And they can't just make up vague stuff like the astrology things in the newspapers. Like today you will have new possibilities. That's always going to be true for anybody. It has to be things that are definite. And it doesn't pertain to things that occur thousands of years in the future. One of the mistakes that the evangelical church makes today is we think that Jesus' descriptions and predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem, on which he staked his credentials as a prophet, we're talking about the final return of Christ thousands of years in the future. We're 2,000 years and counting. Predicting that something is going to happen 2,000 years or more in the future is not a valid means of authentication, because nobody who's hearing you, nobody who's there, can live that long to check you out. And so Jesus staked his credentials. He staked his entire ministry, his credentials as a true prophet, his credentials as the Messiah on his prediction that within the lifetimes of those who were hearing him, the magnificent temple of Herod would be destroyed and not one stone would be left on another. Now that's something that can be verified, because the people that he was talking to, most of them, were still going to be alive at that time. Furthermore, it would be something that they would be able to verify whether it happened or not. And it was something which they could not imagine happened. The temple of Herod the Great was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was simply magnificent. There were tales of the stone and of the gold. It had sheets of gold on different parts of it on the outside and coming over the hill and to go down into the valley and come back up on the hill where the temple set and the sun would be shining off the gold. Just an unbelievable sight. And so that was what led Jesus to make this prediction. When he left the temple for the last time, going out to be with his disciples and to inaugurate the Lord's Supper, his disciples remarked on the magnificence of the temple and how great it was and how huge the stones were of which it was built. And Jesus says, "Do you see these things? I tell you, not one stone will be left on top of another." And as he continued that conversation, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this will happen within this generation. This generation will not pass away until this occurs." And when he was on trial before the high priest, Jesus stood mute in the face of his accusers. But finally, the high priest became frustrated because Jesus wouldn't answer. And he said to Jesus, "I adjure you and I place you under oath in the name of the living God. Tell us, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say. And I say to you that you, Mr. High Priest, you, Caiaphas, will see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds." Now, when we hear that kind of language, we think that Jesus is saying that Caiaphas is literally going to see some kind of a heavenly vision, and he's going to see Jesus traveling on a cloud back to the earth. And so we take that and say, well, this was not fulfilled in the first century. It must be referring to the final return of Christ. But Jesus, you see, is referring to Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, where it says that one like the Son of Man came on the clouds to the Ancient of Days and was given power and authority over all the tribes and nations. That's what Jesus is referring to. Where is Jesus going on the clouds? Not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days. What he's saying to the high priest is that the high priest will see proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has ascended on high. He is at the right hand of the Father. And the Father has given all authority to him. And the proof of that is the destruction that will come upon apostate Jerusalem and the apostate temple through the Roman armies. That will be the proof. The British atheist and mathematician Bertrand Russell from the early 1900s wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that book, he said that he is not a Christian because the things that Jesus said didn't come true. But he read the book just like most modern evangelicals read the Bible. He thought Jesus was talking about the end of the world, that the space-time universe was going to come apart in Jesus' generation. And Bertrand Russell correctly pointed out that the space-time universe did not end in the first century, and therefore Jesus is a false prophet. But Jesus was using the apocalyptic language of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, such language never ever refers to the end of the space-time universe. It is always talking about the destruction of some culture or civilization or city. And that was what Jesus was talking about. He said, "This city and this temple will be destroyed within this generation. And that is the proof that I am who I say I am. I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of Man, and I am the Messiah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Muhammad has not been so authenticated. Joseph Smith has not been so authenticated. They claim to be prophets, but Jesus gave proof, and history shows that he was a true prophet. Jesus was also not only a true prophet, he was the capstone of the prophets and the perfecter of the prophetic word. He was not just another in the long line of prophets. He was the final prophet who summed up all the prophets who came before him and who perfected the prophetic word. In Hebrews chapter 1, it begins this way: "God, having spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, One prophet would give this amount of revelation, and another prophet would give a little more revelation. They spoke in many ways and at many times. Has in these last days spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. This last prophet is God Himself, and He is true man. And He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. He is the radiance of God's glory, as the three disciples found on the Mount of Transfiguration when He began to show His glory through. Jesus was the enfleshment of the Old Testament glory cloud, the fire that was on the mountains. It's interesting that the passage where God promises another prophet like Moses is one where Moses refers back to the time on Mount Sinai, when God's fiery cloud was on top of the mountain and the people were trembling and they begged God, "Do not let us see the fire anymore. Don't let us see God anymore. You speak to God, Moses, and then you tell us what He says." They did not want to see that fire, for it terrified them. Well, Jesus is the enfleshment of that fire. He is the walking pillar of fire in the flesh. And He comes among us, not as one of whom we must fear, but as one who loves us. And so He was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing more that can be said than who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He has told us. In other words, Jesus as the capstone of the prophets, Jesus as the perfecter of the prophetic word, rules out any further possibility of another prophet. It rules out any further possibility of more revelation after the perfect revelation. If there's more revelation after the words and deeds of Jesus have been written down in the New Testament, if there's more revelation after that, that means Jesus was not the perfect revelation. It means He was not the radiance of God's glory, and He was not the exact representation of His nature. So that, again, rules out Muhammad and the Quran, and it rules out Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. If you were talking to a Muslim, if you were talking to a Mormon, if they're witnessing to you, they will most likely tell you that they believe in the Old Testament. They will most likely tell you that they believe, at least to an extent, in the New Testament. They will tell you probably that Jesus, they believe, was a prophet. In the case of Mormons, they may tell you that they believe that Jesus was the Savior. All those kind of things to which you can say, well, that's great. That's great. That's good. But sooner or later, a Mormon is going to tell you about the Book of Mormon. And they're going to start telling you about Joseph Smith. And they're going to start telling you about what's written in the Book of Mormon. And that's when you need to say, time out. You said you believed the New Testament. The New Testament says that Jesus is God in the flesh. The New Testament says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. It says that He is the exact representation of God's nature. The New Testament says that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. If the New Testament is true, if Jesus is who the New Testament says He is, there's no possibility of another prophet after that. There's no possibility of another testament, a New Testament after that. So you don't believe what the New Testament says, or if you do, then accept it. Accept who Jesus is. That's your point of testimony to them. You never get to the Book of Mormon, because if Jesus is who the Bible says He is, it is not possible. Now, Jesus, as I already mentioned, promised before His death that He would send the Holy Spirit from the Father. And one of the things the Holy Spirit would do was infallibly inspire the apostles, bringing to remembrance everything that Jesus had said. And by implication, this meant that the Spirit would inspire them not only to speak, but also to write Jesus' words and deeds, because that was the established pattern of the Old Testament. First, the prophets spoke the words of God, and then the words of God were written down. And so the apostolic writings were immediately recognized as Scripture. We can see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. There, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. There, Peter refers to the letters of Paul. And he says that in the letters of Paul, which he knew that his readers had received them as well, he says there's some things that are hard to understand that Paul is talking about. And he says unstable men twist these letters of Paul, twist these difficult things to understand, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter included the letters of Paul as part of the Scriptures. Okay? So they were immediately regarded as Scripture on equal par with the Old Testament, which meant that they saw them as being the very breath of God. They saw them as being inspired, correct, infallible, inerrant, and profitable for teaching and doctrine and encouragement and rebuke and exhortation, that the people of God could be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The apostles were careful to distinguish between their own words and the divine word that was given through them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle Paul is asked about matters relating to singleness and marriage. He's asked about if an unbelieving spouse is unwilling to stay with a believing spouse. He's asked about whether single people should get married at that time in light of the coming judgment and conflagration which has been predicted in that generation. And Paul tells them, he says, I don't have a word from the Lord on this, so I'm going to tell you what I think. He says, I think I have the Spirit of God. I think I have wisdom, but this is not divine revelation. And he gives them his opinion. And then later on in the book, he goes back and says, now what I'm telling you is from the Lord. So the Apostle Paul is self-conscious of when he is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak to God's people or to write to them, and whether he is when he is just giving them his considered opinion. And he is careful to distinguish which is which to them. So how then did the church come to receive the New Testament as a book, since it did not come with a table of contents? Well, it was a process of recognition, not determination. In other words, the early church did not see itself as having the authority to pronounce what was Scripture or to make something to Scripture by its own declaration, but it was a process of recognition. The church was to recognize Scripture, not to determine it. And the criterion was apostolic authorship. In other words, the whole thing the church was looking at was, who wrote this? Was it an apostle? Was it somebody who was with the apostles and close to them, like Luke or Mark? And if it was the apostle or somebody who was with them, who ministered with them, it was recognized and accepted as Scripture. Does this then mean that the church has authority over the Scriptures? No, it doesn't. Again, it's a matter of recognition, not conference. The recognition process was by the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the witness of all the churches. In other words, through the witness of the church Catholic, the church universal, over time. And very early on, by the time of the early 300s, for example, there was a huge amount of consensus that what we call the New Testament today was, in fact, the New Testament. So it did not result from a decree of the Catholic Church at one point in time. I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. One of the main arguments that the Church of Rome makes and the Eastern Orthodox Church makes for giving the Church, in some sense, equal authority with the Scriptures is by pointing out, how do we know what the New Testament is? You have to look to the church to know that. And so the church must have equal authority to pronounce that. Well, here's the problem. The Church of Rome didn't start talking about pronouncing what the New Testament canon was until the 1400s. And they didn't actually do it until the Council of Trent in the 1500s. So if this was essential, if it was essential for the church to have this authority and to be able to speak infallibly equal to the scriptures, to determine the scriptures, how did the church muddle through for 1500 years? Well, it muddled through because the churches, all the churches, recognized the apostolic authority of the apostles and those with them and accepted that and recognized that as scripture. And very early on, you had consensus on what was scripture, the books of the New Testament. Now, how does this then happen? If we're not going to say that the church is infallible and that it's equal to the scripture, how can this happen? How can God work through a fallible people to do this over time? Well, this has always been God's way. Just as God sovereignly led fallible Israel to infallibly recognize and preserve the Old Testament scriptures, even so God sovereignly led the fallible church to infallibly recognize and preserve the New Testament scriptures. And that's what our two texts are talking about. Romans chapter 3, Paul is answering the question there, what is the advantage of the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision if all men are sinners? And he says, much in every way, and here's the chief benefit, that to them were committed the oracles of God. To this fallible people, called the Jews, God committed his infallible word. There's no possibility of going back in the Old Testament and finding the original autographs. That was not a possibility in the ancient world. Today, we could take an original document, we could put it in a vacuum, you know, we could make digital images of it, we could put it in the Smithsonian, and we could preserve it exactly as it was, you know, ad infinitum. That was not possible in the ancient world. You didn't have those kind of conditions. Paper, papyrus, and whatever they were writing on broke down. What they had to do was to carefully reproduce the documents. And that was the way of the ancient world. And that was the time in which the sovereign God chose to give his word. So we are completely dependent upon Israel, the Old Testament church, to whom the oracles of God were committed to give us the Old Testament word of God. And they were a fallible people. The very next verse after our text, when God says, chiefly to them was committed the oracles of God, he turns around and immediately says this, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Israel was not a perfect people, as you well know, if you've read any part of the Old Testament. It was a people who continually had sin problems and so forth, a very fallible people. And yet to God, to them, God committed his word. And sovereignly, he enabled them to preserve his word. And we have it today. And it's the same thing with the church. Paul says to Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's saying much the same thing that Paul was saying about Old Testament Israel. To the church has been committed the Word of God, the Scriptures, the New Testament canon. And it is for us to preserve it and to guard it and to protect it and to give it to the world. And the church is a very fallible, sinful place. Two verses later, after our text in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says this, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences. He's telling Timothy, this is what's going to be happening in your lifetime. That does not change the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, just like Israel was in the Old Testament. God's sovereignty, God's infallibility is not limited by our finiteness or our fallibility. The sovereign God works through all things, and he protects and keeps His Word. Matthew opens the New Testament with these words, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, which is an exact quote from early Genesis in Septuagint. This is a new book. He's not just introducing the Gospel of Matthew. He's introducing the book of the New Covenant. And Revelation closes the New Testament book with an invitation from the Spirit and the Bride for all the world to come and to receive of the waters of life, and a promise of curses for any who either add or take away from the prophecies of this book. He's not just closing the book of Revelations. He's closing the book of the New Testament. So we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And as Paul told Timothy, so I say to you, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We have the Word of God. We have the truth. The world talks about truth all the time, but the world has no truth. We have the truth. We have the Scriptures. And we have them not just for ourselves, but for the Word, for the world. So I close with the closing words of Paul as he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He knew it was the last time that he would ever see them. And he left them with these words. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The truth has been committed to us. Let us stand and confess the truth.